Brethren, there is someone very dear to me who is fond of saying, life is good. And every time they say it, I agree with them. Life isn't perfect, but life is good. But to be honest, I have a slight confession to make, because sometimes I play the hypocrite. Because the words that pass my lips, the human nature gets the better of me perhaps, and the words that pass my lips sound a little bit too much like a complaint. Like I perhaps might indeed be contradicting or disagreeing with a statement that I so often agree with. And I imagine that I am not alone, right? As a human being, our human nature gets the better of us. But as I say, I'm not looking for excuses or justification or support in succumbing to that human weakness. What about you, brethren? What about us? Are we the type of people that sing a happy tune or whistle a happy tune? Or do we have more in common with one of the seven dwarves whose name starts with G? Now, I know you're all going through the, how many do I know, right? I actually had to look it up to make sure that no more than one started with G, but yes, I think you know who I mean. Mr. Shaby gave a sermon back around Thanksgiving about the danger of having a wrong attitude, and he was specifically speaking of those that have an attitude of entitlement, who expect things that perhaps they don't deserve. And even if they do deserve, right, should we be expectant of that? Or should we just kind of roll with life? Should we have that positive outlook, that stable mindset that we read of so much in Scripture? Again, he was specifically speaking about entitlement, but attitudes come in all shapes and sizes and flavors. And in a recent Home Office Weekly update, Mr. Myers wrote an article about striving to live a worry-free, an anxiety-free life. So again, I ask the question, what attitude, what mindset do we portray to the world around us and by extension to our Father in heaven? Several verses in God's Word use the phrase specifically, be of good cheer. And today I'd like us to consider what that means in the lives of those that choose to seek and walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Be of good cheer. The phrase occurs seven times in Scripture, specifically, be of good cheer. Seven times in Scripture, all in the New Testament, four times in the Gospels, and three times in the book of Acts. And we will reference some, if not all, I didn't count them and confirm that. But later in this message, we'll look at those. But let's begin first by clearly understanding what that phrase means. Sometimes we can read something and we really ought to slow down and slice it and dice it and chew on it and think about it and really understand what the Bible is telling us to consider or to become or to pursue. The concept itself is rather simple. It can have a powerful impact, but it should be very easy for us to wrap our heads around. In all of these passages that particular phrase is used, someone is experiencing distress. And sometimes it can be about bad things that appear imminent, that they think might occur. And in Mr. Myers' article, he talked about anxiety and stress, and it's the penalty that we pay for things that may not even occur. And so, again, that concern, that anxiety, that stress that we sometimes put on ourselves might be because we think something is imminent. In other places, it's because challenging events have indeed happened to someone. And whichever scenario is present, the phrase is intended as a compassionate statement of support and well-being. Be of good cheer. The word cheer can be translated from two different words. Again, if you start to dig deeply and you start to peel into it and look at what it's trying to say, those two words, and many of us have in the back of our Bible a concordance, right? Those two words are tharseo and euthymeo. But they have much the same meaning. And it's to find a sense of comfort and courage, or even jubilation and joy. And again, both are intended to encourage someone in a time of need. So is that what people see in us? do they see that supportive, uplifting, positive individual? Or are we that seventh dwarf whose name starts with G? Have we ever stopped to consider the difference? I know we've probably all used the word optimism and pessimism, but have we stopped to really think about what that definition means? If I use those words, you probably can close your eyes for a moment and you can think of someone who you identify as the pessimist, right? Chicken Little, the sky is falling, there's always something negative about to happen. Or the optimist. Let's start with the negative first and get that out of the way. The definition of a pessimist is a person who tends to see the worst aspect of things or believe that the worst will happen. So with various options, or as we say, if we come to the fork in the road, you know, there's good, there's not so good. Which one do you expect? Which one do you think about and hope for? In simple terms, pessimism is negative thinking. And there are a host of things, obviously, that we can dwell on each day that consume our thoughts. And so if we always take the negative, if we always tend toward the dark, it can be a heavy weight to bear in life. In some cases, if a person tends to believe that they are going to fail, they may not even try to begin with. But in this, they actually deprive themselves of even the opportunity to succeed. So as we go through this message today, I want you to think about that statement. Life is good. Life could get better. I do expect good things. God says that there are a great many blessings to those that pursue him. Do we look for those? Do we expect those? Or are we the ones that are kind of grumbling and have expectations that it won't turn out so great? Pessimism is a destructive mindset, and it isn't a big step between that kind of negative, kind of dark thinking and the depths of depression that so many people in this world today deal with. Let's consider a passage from God's word that speaks of this dark mindset in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. We'll read verses 17 and 18. There will be certain places in the message that I'll say, well, this is just going to be a particular verse. And so instead of you trying to get there in a hurry, I'll let you know that and you can decide whether to try to keep up or not. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. Verse 17 says, "This I say to you, therefore, and I testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." That word futility can also be translated vanity or depravity. And if we've studied our Bible for any period of time, we know that all of those, right? We're supposed to be fruitful. We're supposed to be productive. We're supposed to be positive. And so futility and vanity and depravity, we know are those things that we should avoid. Continuing in verse 18, it says, having their understanding, right? So it says the rest of the Gentiles in the futility of their mind. Verse 18, having their understanding darkened. That means to be obscured or blocked, right? If you're driving your car, you certainly don't want your vision obscured, right? It could be dangerous. It goes on to saying, because they are alienated from the life of God. What a sad condition. We are here today because God has opened our eyes. And we can see and clearly read the promises that are made for us. It goes on, it says, because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the blindness of their heart. Futile means to be fruitless or wasted. And notice how often in those two verses we see the negativity of their minds and their hearts. It tells us futile, darkened, alienated, ignorant, and blind. When we consider our spiritual relationship with God, we want none of those factors in our recipe, right? Brethren, we need to be aware that such conditions exist. We need to reach out for those that may be dealing with those and facing those. There are many that have had hard lives, and we realize that that is true. And yet we don't want to spend time there, and we want to help those that need to come away from that. Some people argue that this negative way of thinking is actually a sense of self-preservation and insurance, if you will, right? If I never get my hopes up, then I'll never be disappointed. But this misplaced sense of things leads us to a pretty miserable life. And so again, I get back to the question, What do we portray to those around us and to our Father in heaven? There's a story that I came across in reading or preparing for my message. It says that a research team received a grant to study just this difference between pessimism and optimism. And in order to make a determination of the difference, they sought out two young men and they asked their families if they would participate in this study. After a series of questions to both of the children and their parents, a plan was developed. An initial determination was made, being their expectation of which boy fit which side of the pendulum, if you will. They took the young man, first of all, that they had determined to be the pessimist, and they placed him in a room full of brand new toys. Brand new toys. He was surrounded by everything that you could dream of, everything that they thought he might appreciate. They placed the other boy, who they determined to be the optimist, in a very different environment. His room was piled about 2 feet deep with horse manure. I can see a couple of heads go, huh? As you can imagine, the video surveillance was set up to allow the researchers to monitor these young men and their activity, and they left the boys in their respective rooms for about an hour. The response of the first boy was interesting. He was just sitting there. Not a toy was being unwrapped. He wasn't playing with anything. And when they looked a little more closely on the video, he actually appeared to have a sad countenance. And so the team of scientists do what good scientists do. They took their clipboards and they went to interview the subject. They asked this first boy, "What's wrong? Do you not like the toys that we've chosen for you?" And he said, "I'm afraid if I play with them, I might break them, and that would make me sad." The scientists made notes on their clipboards, and they confirmed their theory on pessimism. Now let's consider the contrasting mindset, the other side of the coin, as we so often say. The definition of an optimist is a person who tends to be hopeful and confident about the future. While a pessimist looks at situations as hopeless, and maybe we want to soften that a little bit, right? Because we know the continuum of the most extreme pessimist to the most, right? And most of us probably fall somewhere in that normal curve in the middle, on the average, if you will. But the pessimist tends to think more toward the hopeless side, and an optimist has the expectation that things can get better. Let's get back to our scientists and their research. The response of the second boy was also, shall we say, interesting. His camera showed that he was in what they considered an excited state, and he was frantically digging. So the team of scientists did what good scientists do. They took their clipboards and they went to interview the subject. As they entered the second room, the team was a bit perplexed because the boy was still digging frantically. And so they asked him, "Son, what are you doing?" And this second boy said, "In a room so full of this stuff, there has got to be a pony, and I'm going to find him." What is our mindset? Do we hope for the positive? Do we do our best to create the positive when it's within our reach? Or is it the woe is me? You know, we can read in God's word and it says there is a great deal of celebration that goes on at his throne. Is that what's in our hearts? Or are we kind of, you know, walking around grumbling and complaining? When you think about it, there should be nobody more expectant, more positive, more hopeful than God's people. And so I'll come back and I'll ask that question a few more times. What is our mindset? And as Mr. Powell said, as you go through this week, we should work always on reframing our mindset. Did somebody cut me off in traffic? I hope you get where you're going, and I hope it wasn't an emergency. Can we bite our tongue, put that pistol back in our holster, and allow life to go? Or do we get caught up in that vortex that drags us down with it? What is our mindset? Do we have that sound mind that God expects of his people? A few minutes ago, we read from Ephesians 4, and there it showed us the futile nature of this world's negative thoughts. And again, there are many people out. We've got to be careful we don't use too broad a brush on the negative or the positive side, because there are some lovely people out there and some very positive and thoughtful and loving and kind people out there. But there are many places in this, in the Bible that we've been given, that says, you know what, the world, as nice and fine and as well upbringing as they might have had, they're still on the wrong path. And so God has opened our eyes and given us opportunity and given us blessing, and we need to be taking that with joyful hearts and looking for the positive and looking for the opportunity. Let's reference a passage that points out the correct approach. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. So as we consider, again, and whether it's the economy, whether it's politics, whether it's infighting at the office, whatever it might be, there is plenty, as we said, that rests on our shoulders that we can think about. And if we allow it to just kind of weigh us down, I mean, you know, gravity multiplied gets to be quite a force to fight against. And so we have to take that positive approach. We have to be uplifting and encouraging to everyone we come in contact if we can. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. It says, do not be conformed to this world. And that's a very broad statement, because there are many places that this world will take us if we follow, if we allow. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be changed, be reframed, as we heard earlier, by the renewing of our minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have been given a sense of clarity. Our eyes have been opened where those words in black and white on that page make so much sense. And yet the world doesn't see it, doesn't get it, doesn't understand it, doesn't apply it in the same way. Brethren, we must be striving to have that mind of Christ, renewing and transforming our thoughts into the positive and hopeful and stable attitudes that God wishes for his people to have. As we study the life of Christ, we know that he faced a great many abuses and temptations, literally to the point of his death, and he overcame them all because of the joy and the cheer, we can use that term, that he felt over the many brothers and sisters that he was paving the way for. Do we think of it that way? You think of Christ's sacrifice, right? And so many people are like, oh, that's so terrible. And it is. It was. But do we look for the silver lining? Do we see the price that was paid? Do we see the door that was opened? Do we see the blessing and, the way being paved for us? Because our minds would have still been futile and dark and ignorant and blind if it weren't for that sacrifice that has opened our eyes and opened our hearts to the truth of what we read in God's Word. So we have to work very hard to make sure that we keep that positive mindset as we look to the future. Let's visit some of those passages that direct us to this positive or optimistic mindset. In doing so, what we want to do is also confirm where our sense of confidence and peace comes from. Because when we consider these, as I mentioned earlier, who should be more hopeful, more positive, more encouraging, more wishing to reach down and help someone who needs it right now than the people of God? And so we should all be practicing the saying, life is good. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. I mentioned that there are a series of single verses here, and I'll try to give you time to turn there. I know some of you are absolute pros at it. I used to be really impressed when my mom and dad, I'd sit in church, right, and somebody would say that, and mom and dad would seem to like almost turn to the page. Like, how does that, well, when you've been doing it for a lifetime, right, you kind of get the feel. But 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, it says, there is no fear, right? That anxiety, that stress, that penalty that we pay for expecting the worst. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Our Father in heaven is described as God is love. And so if we see these promises, if our eyes have been opened, if we read those words, if we live our lives on the righteous side of things, and with the expectation that God has made promises and cannot lie, there's very little I need to be afraid of. And so when people go, oh, look what's happening in the economy. I can't believe what those, pick your party, whatever, right, what they're doing. And they'll just spin themselves into a tirade, right, in their conversation. And they're like, how can you not be all excited about this? Because my vision is a little deeper, a little longer. And it's got nothing to do with me, but my eyes have been opened like yours have to say, this is not the end game. This is not where my worries rest, because the promises are incredible. And I have that longer point of view. God wants us to live boldly and fearlessly, fully trusting in his care and provision every day. Some aches and pains, yes. Some heartaches, we've all felt some. But we have incredible promises before us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Again, these are verses that you've read before, but they're where our confidence and our peace comes from, our hope and our expectation for the future, where they come from. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. All things work together for good. Now, it doesn't say that all things will turn up sunshine and roses, right? But things will work toward the end that God has intended for each of us. And so sometimes we can't see it today. Sometimes we will pray, Father, this is not what I would have picked. And he kind of pats us on his head and he says, yeah, I know you wouldn't have, but this is what you needed. And so we say, Father, help me to learn, help me to see, help me to endure, help me to abide, but help me to learn what it is you wish me to learn so that I'm ready to relate to someone who's going to go through something similar, because 6 months ago, I wouldn't have understood what they're going through, but now I've had a taste. Now I can have that conversation with somebody honestly to know a little bit of what they're going through. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Brings us back to that first one, right? Perfect love casts out fear. Again, doesn't mean that life will always be carefree. And we'll visit that point a little bit more a little later in the message. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. These next two I'll just grab a piece of. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So when we're going through one of those things that creates a little bit of that heartache or a little bit of that concern, we know that we are in the presence, that we'll solve it all and will see us through and is intimately aware of what we're going through in the moment. Right? Sometimes, again, if we take on the physical, the futile mindset, like, oh, nobody knows what I'm going through. Really? Turn to that passage, right? You never stand alone unless you walk away. And many have done that. Hebrews chapter 13, 5, kind of a sister verse to that. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Because we just read it, said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. As many steps as you got out in front of you, as many miles as you have to go before we sleep, right? I'm with you to the end of the world. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, it says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's turn to some of those instances where Jesus Christ specifically used the phrase, be of good cheer. And actually, I realize as I say that, let's turn that. I'm going to give you the cliff notes, if you will, right? I'll give you a book and a chapter, and you can follow up with some Sabbath homework if you wish. But we know the story in Matthew chapter 14 where his disciples are caught out on the sea in a boat, and the violent storm comes up, and they're afraid literally for their lives. And then they see somebody walking toward their boat. Now you can imagine when you are in deep distress, right? When you're blood pressure is about ready to burst something, or that's the way it feels. And then you see this apparition walking across the sea. What does it say about it? It says, and they became even more fearful at the sight. It tells us they were under distress and then on steroids, right? And what does Christ say? It says that they actually cried out in fear, and Christ immediately said, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Be of good cheer. Find courage. Be comforted. Relax. Be calm. Do not be afraid. A few chapters earlier, you can write down Matthew chapter 9. We can read the case where the woman had been afflicted with a condition, it said, for 12 years. And she had the faith that simply touching Christ's garments would be enough to heal her. That's confidence. And when she did, Christ sensed that confidence. And it says that he turned to address her and he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. So again, as we read this, each time Jesus Christ used this phrase, he intended that compassionate encouragement to the person that was in distress. Are we of good cheer? And do we share that sense of cheer and comfort and encouragement and positivity with the world around us? And in our prayers, are we confident and hopeful and excited and celebratory toward God? There is a third case. There's another single verse if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2. Because I want us to stop and think about this for a moment. It's a single verse that we'll read. But often when we read across something, again, stop. Slice it and dice it. Put yourself in the person's shoes. Understand what's going on here. Even if we don't know the whole story, as this one doesn't give it all to us. But imagine the power of the moment in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2. It says, "Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed." So there's the first thing, all right? Stop before you read the rest of the picture. This is somebody who was literally had to be transported by other people. Goes on to say, "Lying on a bed, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.'" So again, here's a human being that couldn't even get around on their own. And it doesn't tell us, you know, you can think about, well, maybe there were convulsions from time to time. You know, if you're a paralytic, can't feed yourself. Again, many of our people have, I see some chairs here today on wheels. And we have lost our mobility or other things of that nature, right? There are many references to paralytics elsewhere in the Bible. And in this particular case, it doesn't tell us how it happened or how long the individual had endured it. But you can imagine that this individual had heard encouraging words in the past. That people who cared for him or were concerned for him had prayed for him and or with him in the past, trying to encourage and help his mindset. His condition was considered incurable in the day. And yet he hears these profound words and moments later is healed by the simple commands of the Son of God. "Be of good cheer, my son." Again, in each of these cases, Jesus used this expression to set troubled minds at ease. And we should be positively impacted by it in our own lives and be hoping that we can be some instrument for that positivity in the world that we impact. By any small degree. The Apostle Paul also provides instructions on this topic of maintaining a sound mind. You don't need to turn there, but I'll just reference. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 that we must take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. So on any particular day, if our minds might have just been stressed a bit and we find ourselves on the darker side of the center line, wait a minute. Let's pull it back. Let's throw open the shades, whatever it is, to maintain that positivity, to get ourselves back. We know that maintaining that positive mindset is a challenge that's set before us, and we hear Christ tell us that in his own words in John chapter 16 and verse 33. John chapter 16 and verse 33. Where once again he uses that term, "be of good cheer," that phrase. John chapter 16 and verse 33, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." Okay, in Jesus Christ we'll have peace. Why? Because in the world, not so much. In the world, you will have tribulation. You will have trials. You will have challenges. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. That statement isn't made to disturb us. It's a warning that the world, as I mentioned earlier, isn't on the right path. And so if we get caught up and caught in, and on a bad day dragged down by what the world is going through, because we go, yeah, me too, woe is me. And again, my wife will tell you, I'm not always the cheeriest, especially until I have the first couple cups of coffee in the morning. But we need to work at it. There are many things that we know as we read God's word that as a human being with the nature that we have, we need to work to be more like his son and more like him and to be looking for those positive and reinforcing and peaceful things that need to become our way of thinking. Again, the world is moving along the wrong path, and so we should interact with it using care and wisdom. But we can also have peace over it as we know that the long game is already won. Brethren, we can study the lives of many righteous servants who faced hardships. You can think of Job. You can think of David. You can read Jeremiah. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Facing life-altering moments. And when I read those, I'm like, why do those words sound too much like a complaint coming out of my mouth? Because I have gotten nowhere close to what they have gone through. And we can read again what they have gone through. But when we read their testimonies, even their lamentations, right? There's a book called Lamentations, and we can read the concern and the care and the momentary fear. But in all the cases I thought of as I put the message together, the closing statement, the capstone to that thought process by these servants of God is that we know who's in charge. And with heartfelt statements, they say that God was and is and will remain the refuge that they turn to when life gets a little tough. And so we do the same thing, right? My checkbook's not quite balancing this month. Father, you can change that as you wish, and I will ask vehemently for it, and then I'll ask that your will be done. A health situation, a loved one facing some type of struggle, any number of those, we can find comfort and courage because we know that God's arm is not shortened, his ear is not deafened, he is definitely understanding and intimately aware of everything that we go through. I mentioned Paul a moment ago, and there is one of his teachings that is effectively a recipe for pulling ourselves out of that dark mindset. Paul knew the power of positive thinking. You can turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Many of you I know will know it by memory. But he understood the power of positive thinking, and he shares that with us here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. And I could stop and go into commentary on each one of the points, but I won't. You've heard this many, many times before. But when we will refocus our thoughts on so many things that we are instructed to, we can find ourselves brightened and lifted and encouraged when we're struggling in any given moment. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right and pure and lovely and admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." It is a human proclivity to start down the path and it becomes slippery, right? Something's not good and, oh, it could get worse and it could go here and it could. And so we need a recipe like this to say, wait a minute, when that happens, and that little voice goes off in the back of your head that says, wait a minute, do you see where you're going? Think of something noble. Think of someone who has set as such a spectacular example. Yeah, I want to tend more toward that. And it draws our mind out of that way of thinking. And let's not forget that Paul wrote these words while he was in prison. right, again, puts anything that I'm facing, ever have faced, into context. It can be difficult to turn our thoughts around when we're wallowing in them. But Paul tells us that we have to wrangle them, herd them, hogtie them if we must, to remain aligned with God's way of thinking. And in the verse that we just read, he gives us powerful ammunition to fight that pessimistic thinking. We sometimes face what we call storms in our lives. From an emotional or mental standpoint, right, the skies grow a little bit dark and the winds get a little bit feisty and human beings get a little bit nervous. Let's consider a storm that Paul found himself immersed in, a literal one, and the attitude, where the human nature and the attitude goes before he came to the understanding of what was going on. As I mentioned earlier about the life of Jesus Christ, a study of Paul's life shows a mountain of trials that he faced through time, and still he had the faith and the courage to keep that sound mind through it all. If you wish to follow along, and I'm going to hop, skip, and jump through it, kind of the cliff notes, but if you want to turn to Acts chapter 27, and as you do, allow me to lay some of the groundwork, if you will, because again, we're going to hop, skip, and jump through it when we get there. But as the chapter opens, Paul and 275 others begin a trip that will take them to their limits and beyond. Let's begin in verse number 1. Acts chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. Verse 2 tells us that they board a ship. And of course, what we read in verse 1 is that there's some collection of prisoners, and then there's a group of soldiers that are there to make sure they get delivered where they're supposed to go. And then, of course, they've got the crew for the ship. And when you think about it, 276 people on a ship, this ain't no dinghy, right? This is a pretty significant size ship. So again, when we stop and think about the details that are provided to us, we begin to understand the scope and the perspective of the story. We drop down to verse 9. It says, now the sailing was dangerous, and we're going to come to find out that that is an incredible understatement. Verse 10, Paul gives them a little warning, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. So that tells you where the expectation was at the beginning, right? The season, the point of the year that they were into, the waters they knew they were sailing, and we'll get into that in a little bit, there was concern, and rightly so. Verse 11, nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken of by Paul. Now, the centurion had been given a job, right? He was on a mission, and you don't say no to the boss, right? So he was going to follow through. Verse 14, not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose, and I'm going to perhaps mispronounce this, but called a Euroclydon. Euroclydon, I'm going to stick with that. So what that tells us, if we, again, when you get into the reading deeper, it says these winds and storms were created, or the storms that they did create, were well known. They actually gave them names, right? Like we have the Santa Ana winds and El Nino and such. So these were weather conditions that they understood and they knew very well. Verse 15, it says, and the ship was caught in this tempestuous wind. The wind was caught and could not head into the wind. We couldn't sail, right? These are professional sailors on a boat that they were well experienced with, and we could not sail the way we wished, and therefore we just had to drop the sails. We had to turn tail, and we had to let her drive. Verse 18 tells us that things got so bad that they lightened the ship. They threw the cargo. Later on it says that they threw all their hardware, their tackle. And later on it tells us that they even cut loose the anchors. Verse 20 then, it says, now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, right? 24 hours a day, no stars, so heavy winds, tough storms, and this, you're just being blown up and down the sea, right? We'll see that in a moment too. and no small tempest was beating on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Again, tells you 276 people, and nobody was expecting to get out of there alive. But suddenly Paul has a change of heart, and you might imagine the quizzical looks from the people that were all, woe is me, just a moment ago, when he starts telling his frightened shipmates the following. First of all, in verse 21, Paul reminds them of his earlier warning, right? A little, I told you so. But in verse 22, but now I urge you to be of good cheer, to be comforted, to find courage, to be calm, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. Well, that's scary enough, right? But really? You think we're going to get out of this alive? Verse 23, for there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You will be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. 276 lives are all going to make it. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told to me. The story continues with drama and fear and such, as you would expect, you know, nearly 300 minds as they were working through this. But God was leading the outcome, and Paul was beginning to see that. Verse 27 gives us a little bit more detail, right? Because it said, when we hadn't seen the sun or the stars for a few days. But here it says, now when the 14th night, so for 2 weeks, they had been beaten around and washed around in this bucket. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven up and down the Adriatic. So again, put yourself in that. 14 miles at the trouble of the sea. Now we're going to drop down to verse 41. And it tells us that when the sun came up, that they finally spied this bay with a beach in it. And so they decided at that point they were going to drive this ship in and drive it aground. And they were able to do that, but the violence of the waves began breaking up the ship. So even once they thought, well, we're out of the worst of it, now the ship starts breaking apart because it's getting beat so badly from behind. Verse 42 tells us that the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners, right? We've got a job to do, and we're not going to let these guys escape. So before that happens, they start to draw their swords. In verse 33, it's 43, but the centurion wanting, and I'll change that word to being inspired, if you will, right? But the centurion, being inspired to save Paul, kept them from their purpose. And verse 44 says, and the rest all escaped safely to land. So we think about some of the storms we face, right? The physical, the emotional, there can be plenty of them. But here's a story when we will stop and look and think and say, Father, thank you for reminding me who's in charge here, that nearly 300 lives were at the mercy of the sea. But God had a purpose for at least one of them, and that's all it took to turn the tide. Yes, pun intended. Storms happen, brethren. Physical storms may strike at our health. Social storms may strike at our relationships. Emotional storms at our minds. Occupational storms to our career. Personal storms may impact our family. And many have faced spiritual storms. Some of us still sit here, and many aren't. But storms happen. God filled Paul with the assurance that he needed to endure a horrific trial. And he was able to encourage this tired and distressed and starving group of men not to give up hope. So we should do the same. Whatever trials we face, and many of you have faced your share, they are not too hard for God to manage on our behalf. And we must take hope in that. We must find comfort in that. A few years ago, I heard someone use a phrase that puts life in perspective for me. You know, I talked about pessimism and optimism, and there's also a sense of realism, right? So I like this phrase because it has a sense of realism. Maybe we'll call it dusted with a heavy dose of optimism. I'll read it to you, and then I'm going to go through the pieces, because what that person read to me, and I actually have this abbreviated at the top of my Outlook calendar every day, and I move it every day to the next day. Sometimes I don't take the time to read through it, shame on me, but when I do, it's like, yeah, puts things in perspective. And the phrase goes like this: start where you are, comma, use what you have, comma, do what you can. Start where you are, use what you have, do what you can. When we consider that first phrase, start where you are, brother, and that's where we are, right? Where we are is where we are. Now, if years ago you started working toward retirement and funding that, then you're in a better place today than where you might have been. But we are where we are. Those of you that have spent time here listening to God's Word, studying God's Word, building a relationship with His people, you've come a long way from where you were, and we are where we are. And so when we have that sense of realism that, you know, sometimes I can't change where I sit today, I can get down on my knees and I can pray that my Father blesses me to take me out of, help me to learn a little more quickly what I need to learn so that you can allow this trial to pass, please. But we are where we are. We're living what we're living, but we set our eyes on the future and we move forward in this journey. The second one says, use what you have. And I mentioned it already, but brethren, we have what the world doesn't have. God has opened our eyes to understand His truth and to have a relationship with Him. And the vast majority of the population has not been handed that blessing yet. And so again, we start where we are and we use what we have to look forward to a brighter future. We're told that God has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so we use that. We use what we have. And then the third one is to do what we can. And so we endure. We abide. We continue this journey, right? God's word says that a course has been laid out for us. And so we willingly and happily follow it. Father, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Let me be standing here when that day comes. I think most of you would agree with me that this world is a mixed up place right now. And I imagine that our parents and our grandparents said the same things, right, when things were a little different. Maybe they move faster, we've got more technology, so we hear more of the headlines than they did in any given moment or evening. But the world's a little bit mixed up. And now and then we'll have the wind taken out of our sails. It's not uncommon, excuse me, for human beings to think that they can't do something. And sometimes they're right. But taking that approach too far, allowing that mindset to take us to the dark side of the dotted line, is a slippery slope that we have to be very careful of. Because that point leads somebody toward thinking they've already lost. Our message today has shown that we're not to be giving into that line of reasoning. Because someday, very soon, life is going to be very good. Scratch that. Life is going to be perfect. And we look forward to that day. Let's turn to our last passage today in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. We'll read 9 and 10. It says in verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Notice, the heart of man. And with all the technology we have today, and some of us, I have a pretty vivid imagination. I can imagine some really cool things, right? A really good life. But it says, we haven't even scratched the surface. Verse 10, but God has revealed them, these things that we otherwise wouldn't understand, to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Brethren, let's remind ourselves daily of God's faithfulness. And when life storms feel daunting, let's take that deep breath. Let's perhaps reach out to someone in the congregation that's particularly dear and helpful to us, to take that deep breath and rest in the knowledge that our Heavenly Father is sovereign in all things and that He is intimately aware of what His kids are dealing with at any given moment. Brethren, there should be a strong sense of optimism in God's church and in God's people. As we appreciate the blessings we have today, as we hold on to and share the basis of our good cheer with any who wish to know, and as we watch and pray for the perfection yet to come.